Good afternoon. Today we have our all-age service. Our children are with us. And next month is a big day for all of them. It's their first communion. Let's be excited for them, yeah. And we thought that it would be good to have a first communion service and to ask them not to join us for communion until then, because we want to make sure that they understand why we celebrate communion here as a church. So I thought it would be a good time maybe for us also as a church to think again about what communion is about and why we celebrate it, why the Lord Jesus Christ told us to celebrate it. And we as a church, we regard it as a sacrament or as an ordinance of the Lord. A sacrament or an ordinance is something that the Lord commanded us to do, a practical action. And we know the Catholics have many sacraments, but as evangelical Christians, as Protestants, we have only two, because we recognize only two ordinances the Lord has left us. One is baptism. The Lord said we should be baptized as a sign of our commitment to Him. And the second one is the Lord's Supper. And both of them are symbolical, or they are signs for a spiritual reality that can't be seen with eyes. Now, like when you partake communion, people can't see your faith, right? But when you partake communion, people see that practically, physically, you are expressing your faith by eating the bread and drinking the wine, right? So we will talk about communion today, but since I mentioned baptism, if there's anyone here who isn't baptized yet, maybe some of our youth who have joined the youth, or even adults who are here, please approach us, and we try and have a baptism service every year. Usually it was September, October, I think. So talk to us if you want to be baptized, or if you are a FC leader, and if you know that some people, some members of your FC aren't baptized, or you're a youth leader or YA leader, just let us know so we can prepare a baptism as well. But today we won't be talking. Oh, we forgot one announcement. Inside Out. Do you have a teaser, YAs and youth? It was a very good presentation, Children's Ministry. Well done. So today then we talk about the Lord's Supper. And the title of the sermon is Remember Me. Remember Me. And this is, in a sentence, in two words, what the Lord's Supper is all about. It is remembering Jesus Christ. We remember Jesus Christ. Before we go to the text for today, let me welcome also in our midst today Rose, Sister Rose from Norway, the friend of Paige. Or it's the friend of Paige's mom, actually, to be more precise. Welcome. And we have also Ashley from Spain. Would you like to stand up, Ashley? So Ashley is the daughter of Sister Lillian, who has moved to London, and she'll be staying here as well. Welcome to the church, and we pray that you enjoy your time with us today. The message and the text for today is from Luke chapter 22. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to Luke chapter 22. We'll be reading verses 7 to 20. Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 20. Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 20. Now the festival of unleavened bread arrived, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, "Go and prepare the Passover meal, so we can eat it together." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked him. He replied, "As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal." They went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, "I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come." He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this privilege we have to be in your house once again. And we pray, Lord, that as we have read your scripture and as we are going to discuss it now, we pray that you may grant us your wisdom and understanding. Father, help us to understand the meaning of communion, the meaning of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate every month. And we pray that as we talk about it together with our children, we all as a family will be able to understand it better, understand its meaning and the value that it has for us. Father, we pray that you be with us and that by your Spirit, Lord, you minister to us through your word. We thank you that your word is alive, and we thank you that you can speak to us through it. We open our hearts to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How do you remember your friends? How do you remember a friend who has maybe left the country and is not here anymore? Any ideas? Anyone had a friend who left England? How do you remember them? That's great. Yeah, thanks, Jensen. So you can give them a gift, or they can give you. He gave you a gift, and you remember him whenever you see your gift. And you gave him a gift also. What did you give him? The same thing. Oh, that's great. Okay. Right? Anyone else? So you can give them a gift. What else? No one? We all forgot our friend, Sefta? Yeah? Yeah? Those special moments. And usually we tend to capture those special moments by pictures. So we take a picture together with them, and we keep those pictures maybe in a photo album on our phone. We framed them maybe and hung them somewhere in our house. So pictures are a great way of remembering friends as well. Yeah, Nathan? Yeah, so writing a letter. Yeah, so we had a family, Noah's friend and his parents, when they left to the States, they gave us a gift as well, or they gave Ning a gift. It was the mom who gave her a gift. And they also wrote something down on a small photo album. And it's nice to look at it and remember them. Now imagine you wouldn't have those objects. You wouldn't have the ability to write a letter or take pictures or maybe give gifts to each other. Isn't it that it would be more likely that you would forget them? We need those physical reminders sometimes. And maybe the reason why you weren't able to raise your hand and think of a friend is because maybe you didn't have the chance. Or maybe you found it corny to give them something. And maybe that's why we are starting to forget them. Right? But physical reminders are important. And the things that we've mentioned, I think they are all good. We can write letters or cards. We can give pictures. We can give them gifts. Now, do you think that Jesus is a friend whom we don't want to forget? Do you think that Jesus is a friend who is worth remembering as well? We read a scripture where Jesus spends the Last Supper, the last evening meal, together with his disciples, with his friends. And he says, "I don't want you to forget me. You know, I'm going to go and be with my Father, and I'm afraid that you might forget about me. But look, I have this idea for you not to forget me. Why don't you do this? When you come together and eat, when you break bread, when you drink wine, remember me." And this is what communion really is all about. And this is why we celebrate communion, because we don't want to forget Jesus. We don't want to forget him because he is worth remembering. The reason why Jensen and Sefta and Nathan, you had friends and you want to remember them and you enjoy remembering them, is because they were so valuable to you. It is probably because of the close relationship you had with them. Maybe the love that you had for them and the love they had for you. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Can you imagine? Even before God created the world, the Bible says, God loved us. He knew that one day, Sister Babes, Ning, Nathan, Gabi, Sister Gina, Brother Danny, all of us would be sitting here. He imagined us. He knew that we will be here. And he loved us already. He loved us already. He knew that we won't be perfect. He knew that we would have weaknesses. He knew that we would go maybe even through rebellious spells in our life. And yet the Bible says that even before he created us, he knew us. And more than just that, he loved us. I think Jesus is a friend worth remembering as well. Amen? Now, the reason why Jesus came, and the reason why we remember him, is not just because He is somebody who loved us. He came because he had something to accomplish. And for us to understand what Jesus accomplished, we need to talk about sin. There are many ways of describing sin, but probably the most, for me personally, the most profound description of sin is this: believing a terrible lie. Believing a terrible lie about ourselves, about God, about the world in which we live. And there's a short video clip that I want us to watch together that describes what that terrible lie is.
The terrible lie. Adam and Eve lived happily together in their beautiful new home. And everything was perfect for a while. Until the day when everything went wrong. God had a horrible enemy. His name was Satan. Satan had once been the most beautiful angel. But he didn't want to be just an angel. He wanted to be God. He grew proud and evil and full of hate. And God had to send him out of heaven. And Satan was seething with anger and looking for a way to hurt God. He wanted to stop God's plan. Stop this love story right there. So he disguised himself as a snake and waited in the garden. Now, God had given Adam and Eve only one rule. Don't eat the fruit on that tree, God told them. Because if you do, you'll think you know everything. You'll stop trusting me, and then death and sadness and tears will come. See, God knew if they ate the fruit, they would think they didn't need him and they would try to make themselves happy without him. But God knew there was no such thing as happiness without him, and life without him wouldn't be life at all. As soon as the snake saw his chance, he slithered silently up to Eve. Does God really love you? The serpent whispered. If he does, why won't he let you eat the nice, juicy, delicious, poor you? Perhaps God doesn't want. The snake's words hissed into her ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. Does God love me? Eve wondered. Suddenly she didn't know anymore. Just trust me, the serpent whispered. You don't need God. One small and you'll be happier. Eve picked the fruit and ate some. And Adam ate some too. Well, a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, God doesn't love me. And it wasn't a dream. It was a nightmare. A dove flew from Adam's hand. A deer darted in a thicket. It was as if they were frightened by something. A chill was in the air. Something strange was happening. They had always been naked, but now they felt naked and wrong, and they didn't want anyone to see them. So they hid. Later that evening, as God was taking his walk, he called to them. Children, usually Adam and Eve loved to hear God's voice and would run to him. But this time, they ran away from him and hid in the shadows. Where are you? God called. Hiding, Adam said. We're afraid of you. Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? God asked them. Adam said, Eve made me do it. What have you done? God asked. Eve said, the serpent made me do it. And terrible pain came to God's heart. His children hadn't just broken the one rule. They had broken God's heart. They had broken their wonderful relationship with him. And now, he knew everything else would break. God's creation would start to unravel and come undone and go wrong. From now on, everything would die, even though it was all supposed to last forever. You see, sin had come into God's perfect world, and it would never leave. God's children would be always running away from him and hiding in the dark. Their hearts would break now and never work properly again. God couldn't let his children live forever. Not in such pain, not without him. There was only one way to protect them. You will have to leave the garden now. God told his children, his eyes filling with tears, "This is no longer your true home. It's not the place for you anymore." But before they left the garden, God made clothes for his children to cover them. He gently clothed them, and then he sent them away on a long, long journey out of the garden, out of their home. Well, in another story, it would all be over, and that would have been the end. But not in this story. God loved his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever. And though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him. Lost children yearn for their home. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. "It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you, and when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you." One day, God himself.
What a wonderful clip. It's only a few minutes, but it summarizes the gospel, really, and why Jesus Christ had to come. Why did Jesus come? There are two things that Jesus accomplished. Jesus shows us the truth and brings us back to God. What was the lie, the terrible lie that Adam and Eve started believing in? Yeah, Ethan? Yeah, they believed in the snake. Yeah, and what did the snake say? "Eat the fruit, because if you eat it, yeah, you'll be like God." The terrible lie was that you can live life without God. When you eat the fruit, you know everything, you are like God, you don't need God anymore. Right? You can live life without God. Jesus came to show us the truth and to bring us back to God. How did he do that? How did he tell us the truth about God? Satan told Eve, "God doesn't love you." And this is what Satan tells us today as well. Especially when we commit mistakes, when we sin. This is the voice that we hear, isn't it? God doesn't love us. You are not worthy of the love of God. You are not worthy to be part of the family of God. Jesus Christ, when he came, he spent most of his time together with sinners. Why did he do that? I think he spent most of his time with sinners, and the Pharisees even complained about it. To make that point, God loves you as you are. God loves us as we are. Satan tells us God doesn't love us when we sin. And this is why when we commit mistakes, we usually tend to distance ourselves from God. Jesus came to tell us that God loves us unconditionally. What does unconditionally mean? It's a big word. Who would like to explain it for our children? What does unconditionally mean? Any of the youth would like to define unconditional? Yeah, we'll ask the youth first. Yeah, we'll ask the youth. They are still children. We'll ask the youth, because it's an all-age service, so we want everyone to get involved. We'll have something for the adults later. What does unconditional mean? How would you define it? Teacher Sefta? Yeah, no requirements to get something. So to get the love of God, for God to love us, there's no requirement. Does this mean that God loves us when we are good? Yes? Sorry? Not really. Not all the time. So Ethan, you still have doubts. But unconditionally means really that. Not only some of the time, not only when we come to church, not only on Sundays, it means that God loves us every single day of the week. Does God love us when we disobey our parents? Does God love us when we disobey our parents? Maybe as parents, sometimes we tell our children, "If you don't obey, God doesn't love you anymore." Right? And we think that this would put pressure on them and teach them to obey us. But is that really what the Bible says? The Bible loves us even when we disobey. The Bible loves us even, Jesus loves us. The Bible says Jesus loves us even when we are rebellious. Jesus never stopped loving us. Remember when Jesus came? The best example, like whenever we wander about God and you ask the question, how is God like? The best thing to do is to remember Jesus and to read the Gospels. In the Gospels, Jesus spends time with sinners. And it doesn't say that, okay, look, I want to come to your house, Zacchaeus. But before I come to your house, Zacchaeus, please go and give back the money that you stole. Does Jesus say that? He doesn't do that. He says, Zacchaeus, I want to come and have dinner. And everybody is surprised because they all know Zacchaeus is a sinner. He's a thief. He's stealing from his own people. Yet Jesus loves him. And when Zacchaeus experiences the love of Jesus, he changes and he gives back the money that he's stolen. But the point is this, Jesus loved him and had dinner with him even before he gave back the money. Does that make sense? So the truth about God, Jesus came to tell us the truth about God, which Satan wouldn't want us to know. Jesus, God loves us unconditionally with a never-ending love. Amen? The second truth is the truth about life. What was the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve about life? And is that not the lie that we and people today are also tempted to buy into? The lie was that you can have a happy life, you can have a meaningful life apart from God. You don't really need God. You don't need God. If you only eat from that fruit of knowledge, if you only learn to understand how good you are already, how much you know already, if you only know your strength, you will be truly happy. And then you don't need God anymore. You can live a happy, meaningful life without God. Is that not the lie that people are tempted to buy into even today? And it is so tempting, isn't it, especially in countries where people are wealthy, to believe that we don't really need God. Why do I need God? I've got money, I've got a house, I've got a family, I've got a job. It is the same old lie. For thousands of years, it is the same old lie that people are buying into. Jesus Christ came and he said that, no, for you to be truly happy, you need God. You need God. You were created, you were made to worship God. And without God, if your relationship with God is broken, you will not be happy. So Jesus came to reverse that lie, to tell us the truth about God and about life. Now, how does he bring us back to God then? There are three things that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. The first one is this. Jesus reconciles us to God. Jesus came and died for us on the cross. And what he accomplished by this is that he reconciles us with God. Although the love of God is unconditionally, because we bought into that lie and turned our back on God, our relationship with God was broken. Now, what happens in school when two people fight? Did it ever happen to you? Did you ever have a fight with someone in class? Any one of the kids? Yeah, Nathan, I know all about it. Yeah, anyone else? Anyone else? Jensen, yeah? Okay, you argue, yeah? But what if there's a proper fight? Not necessarily physical, but, you know, there may be some words spoken that shouldn't be. What happens? You don't really speak to each other anymore. What happens next? There's a person usually, there should be a person in your classroom who should be able to help. Who is that person? Who is that person? Your teacher, isn't it? Your teacher. You're supposed to go to your teacher and tell them about it. And your teacher is there to reconcile you, to make peace, to help you make peace again, isn't it? Jesus is our reconciler. He came to reconcile us back to God. Now, God did not do anything wrong. It was our fault. Yet it is God who took the initiative, sending his son to come and reconcile us back to God. So Jesus is our reconciler. He reconciles us back to God. Remember, we said the lie is that you don't need God to live a happy life. Jesus came to tell us you need God, but there's a problem. Your relationship with God is broken. You have sinned against God. Jesus came to reconcile us back to God. Secondly, Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins. I read about a small boy once who was consistently late coming home from school. His parents warned him one day that he must be home on time that afternoon, but nevertheless he arrived later than ever. His mother met him at the door and said nothing. At dinner that night, the boy looked at his plate. There was only a slice of bread and a glass of water. He looked at his father's full plate and then at his father, but his father remained silent. The boy was crushed. The father waited for the full impact to sink in, then quietly took the boy's plate and placed it in front of himself. He took his own plate of meat and rice, put it in front of the boy, and smiled at his son. When that boy grew to be a man, he said, "All my life I've known what God is like by what my father did that night." Because we sinned against God, because we turned our back on God, we deserve to be punished, because it is God who created us. We deserve to be punished, not God, because God didn't do anything wrong. Yet because God loves us so much, just like the father in the story, rather than having us endure the punishment, he said, "I will endure it myself." And he sent Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross. Is that not wonderful? Is that not a wonderful friend? To have Jesus, to know that he is our friend, to know him personally. A friend, and the friends that we think of, probably we love them and we appreciate them so much because we, along the way, spending time with them, we realize that they love us so much that they are willing to even sacrifice maybe time and maybe even material goods or money just to be with us or to bless us. And we appreciate them and we love them so much because we understand that they are loving us with a selfless love. The Bible says that Jesus Christ loved us in the same way. He gave his life for us. What a wonderful friend to have. And lastly, Jesus is our victor who defeated Satan. What is a victor? It's an old word. I'm not sure if all of our children are familiar with it. What is a victor? My best friend in Dubai, his name was Victor. He was our best man at the wedding. A great name to have. What is a victor? Let's ask the youth again to explain to the children what a victor is. What is a victor? A winner. Jesus is a winner. He defeated or he won over Satan. Remember the promise that God gave Adam and Eve. What was that promise before they left the garden? Yeah, Ethan? Yeah, one day he will stop the evil. One day he will defeat Satan. One day he will defeat that terrible lie. Isn't it? Jesus Christ was the person who came, the Son of God who came to defeat evil. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, what is one of the things that he said, one of the last things? He said, "It is finished. It is finished." Now, what he meant by it is not that he was finished, that he was dying. What he meant was that the battle is over. The battle has been won. He is the winner. Now, how do we know that Jesus was the winner? How do we know that Jesus won? Yes, Ethan, yeah, you're on a roll. Yeah, he got strength, but he died. Isn't it? Jesus died. So how can we say that Jesus was the winner although he died on the cross? What did God do to Jesus to prove that Jesus was the winner? He brought him back to life. He brought Jesus back to life, isn't it? That proves that Jesus was the winner. He defeated evil and he defeated the consequences of evil and of sin, which is death, isn't it? The consequence of, one of the consequences or the most serious consequence of Adam and Eve sinning was that they couldn't live forever anymore. They were expelled. They were kicked out of paradise, of Garden Eden, isn't it? Jesus defeated death, right? He died and he came back to life. Jesus is the winner. He is our victor. Now, why is he our victor? Is it not something that happened thousands of years ago? How does it affect us today? The way it affects us today is that because Jesus is alive today and by his Spirit he's even amongst us here today, if we accept Jesus in our heart, we can also be victors, we can be winners over sin. Now this doesn't mean that we are not going to die anymore. But what it means is that if we have Jesus in our heart, even though we die, Jesus will bring us back to life one day. What it means is that even before we die, if we have Jesus in our heart, we can overcome sin. We don't have to give in to that terrible lie anymore. We can live a life of truth, a life in relationship with God. Amen? So Jesus is what? He's our reconciler. He is our sacrifice. And he is our victor. Is that a wonderful friend to have? I think none of our friends can do what Jesus Christ did. Isn't it? And this is why it wouldn't be very wise to give up our friendship to Jesus, with Jesus, for the sake of anyone else's friendship. Isn't it? There's no other friend who could ever replace Jesus in your life. Friends can love you very much. A friend can even die for you. But his death will not have any effect upon your life. It will not make you more righteous. It will not make you a better person. The death of Jesus has a real benefit for our life. We become children of God. We have a relationship with God again. We have the hope of eternal life because Jesus Christ is our victor. Amen? So kids, let's remember, amen, Ethan. Let's remember three things. Jesus is our reconciler. He is our sacrifice and he is our victor. Amen. Now, what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Remember we said we want to get ready for communion, for First Communion next month. We read in the text today that the bread we partake during communion reminds us of the body of Christ, of Jesus, that was broken and nailed on the cross. And one of the things that came to my mind when I was preparing the message is that we have to change something about communion. And I remember when I grew up as a child in church, one of the most memorable moments of communion was always the moment when our pastor would take the bread and break it, right? But because we have those small breads, we don't have that anymore. But I think we should have that here as well, because it's a graphic illustration how the body of Christ was torn, how Christ was nailed, how he was broken on the cross because of our sin, taking the punishment for our sin. Right, so the bread reminds us of the body of Jesus Christ that was broken and nailed on the cross. What about the wine? Now, we don't really drink wine. We have juice only, but it doesn't really matter. The wine or the juice reminds us of the blood of Jesus shed to wash away our sins, Jesus said. So when you have that special meal, Jesus says, you'll have a lot of meals and all of us eat every day, isn't it? But then there's this special meal. Or it's actually like a reminder meal because it's not a proper meal that we have together. When we have that special meal, we become mindful of what we eat and we realize the significance and the symbolism of the bread and of the wine. Now, the reason why the bread and the wine, once they come in here and we pray together and we understand their meaning, become special, and they are not just bread and wine anymore, is because they are a sign, a symbol for something else, right? Now, there are churches that believe, if you were a Catholic before, Catholics believe that when the priest prays, the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Christ. Although they don't taste like flesh, it is actually the body of Christ that you eat. And that's why the priest would say, take and eat the body of Christ, take and drink the blood of Christ. Now, the Bible doesn't warrant that explanation, but we also believe that the bread and the wine are special. And this is why, children, we don't play around with it. And we said that we want to have a time to really get ready and for you to get ready to understand that there is importance even in the bread and the wine. We don't want you to be playing around with it or throwing it at each other or putting it in your pocket because they're important to us. To explain that, look at this ring, my wedding ring. Now, it's not a special ring. It's just a simple white gold ring, right? Now, if you look at a ring like this, similar to this, in a jeweler shop, you look at it and say, that's just a ring. Just a ring, as simple as that. But when you take a ring, and in the context of a wedding ceremony, you put it on the finger of a beautiful lady, and she puts a ring on your finger. That ring has a different meaning now. It has a very special significance. It symbolizes something. The moment I put that ring on her finger, and Ning put this ring on my finger, it symbolizes that we are becoming husband and wife. It is not just a simple ring anymore, right? And in the same way also, the bread and the wine signify something very important. The moment we pray together here and we put them up here on the altar, on the table here in front, and we have that communion service, it is not just simple bread and wine anymore. It has a very special significance to us. And we are aware of that as we partake. We are aware of that significance. We are aware that we are eating from the body of Christ, that he has become our sustenance. Just like you eat to sustain your physical body, we eat and we draw faith from that very act. And as we remember that Jesus died for us on the cross and we are strengthened spiritually, right? There is a special significance to what we do during communion. Amen? So the bread and the wine, the bread and the juice are important. They carry a special significance for us Christians, especially when we come here together and we partake, we celebrate communion as a body, as a church. We are almost finished with this short message for today, but I want to ask you a question. How do you prepare for communion? Do you have to prepare for communion? How do we prepare? Ask our adults. How do we prepare? Is there anything that we have to do? We prepare our hearts, yeah? How do we prepare them? Ask forgiveness, yes? Ask forgiveness from God. Anyone else? So when we celebrate communion, we remember that Jesus died for our sins, that God forgave us our sin. What the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he talks about communion in chapter 11, he says that make sure that you don't partake in an unworthy way. In the church in Corinth, there were a lot of arguments, people fighting with each other. And Paul says this, you cannot come to the Lord's table and say, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me, while you are not willing to forgive your brother, while you're not willing to forgive your sister. And it seems a good advice and wise to say that maybe if you're in a state, at a point where you can't forgive yet, it would be even better maybe to not to partake and to be ready for that important meal that we share together. Now, some say that, you know, we are all unworthy anyway, so it doesn't really matter. So if you're all unworthy, you don't really have to prepare, because we all need the grace of God. And I agree with that. Even when you forgive and when you try to prepare, you're still unworthy. You're still unworthy to sit together or to come to the Lord's table. But it doesn't mean that this means that, oh, I can live then my life and I can continue with my quarrels and I can continue in that state of unforgiveness and still come and celebrate communion as if nothing happened. Now, this is not to condemn us, Paul says. And in fact, Paul says, examine your hearts and then partake. So Paul says, make sure that you prepare yourself. You prepare yourself for communion. You ask forgiveness. You forgive. And then you come and partake. So Paul doesn't say that don't partake anymore because you don't know how to forgive. He says that no, forgive and then partake. But the point I'm trying to make is this. We want to prepare our hearts. If this is a special meal for us, then we want to prepare our hearts for it. Amen. So kids, if you have a quarrel, if there's something that happened, what it means is that make sure that you ask forgiveness. And it is not only once a month when we celebrate communion. It is always whenever we are reminded that we should forgive. Whenever we are prompted to forgive, we should go ahead and forgive. But what I'm saying is, especially when we partake communion, because we celebrate God's forgiveness, it would be a contradiction somehow to come and say, thank you, God, for forgiving me, but please don't ask me to forgive my sister, isn't it? We know it from the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And then the Lord Jesus, at the end of the prayer, he says, he even adds a line, he says, do not think that God will forgive your sins if you are constantly unwilling to forgive those who sin against you. Right? So Jesus was very serious about it himself. Right? We celebrate God's forgiveness, but we are also reminded by it that we should forgive each other. Amen? So I have a question for you, and let's take a few minutes to discuss this together with the people around us. And for the kids, I would encourage you to go maybe to your parents and discuss it with them. Where do you meet God in communion? Where do you meet God in communion? So it's a special meal. It's the Lord's Supper. It is God who invites us, Jesus who invites us to remember him. Where do you meet God in communion during that service that we have? What is special to you? In other words, what is special to you during that service? And where do you meet God and see God in that? Does that make sense? Okay, so you can turn to the people around you and discuss it with them. And then we'll pass the mic later on and we'll ask some of you to share your answers. Is the question clear? Yeah, where do we meet God in communion? Where does God speak to us? Or how does God speak to us in the communion service?